If you would, open your Bibles now to the epistle of 1 Peter as we continue in this study we began last week. There is an outline in the bulletin on the back of the bulletin if you would like to follow along. We're going to look again at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And several other passages. Please give your attention to the word of the Lord. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Would you please pray again with me? Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. And we ask that your Spirit might give us ability to grasp what you have revealed to us about yourself and about your love for us. And especially to humbly submit to the hard things that you teach us about yourself in your word. We pray that you would humble us, that we might love you and why you have loved us and chosen us, that we might accept these things you teach us in the word, your word, and may they move us to praise you and honor you and to love you more and to serve you more. And may these things help us sleep better at night as we set our eyes upon heaven, knowing the eternal security that we have as we rest in you and your love and your sovereignty for our salvation. We pray these things all in the name of the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ. Amen. Many years ago, when Kelly and I moved to California, we went to visit our good friend from college named Jeff. He lived in Napa. And one day, he decided to give us a tour of San Francisco. And so Kelly and I drove with Jeff across the Bay Bridge in San Francisco in Jeff's car. And when we drove out of the toll booth that you have to pass through, I asked Jeff why he paid double the amount of the toll. And he replied simply, "I wanted to make the people in the car behind us smile." Now, that's a hard thing to do when you're trying to get across the Bay Bridges in San Francisco. There's lots of traffic, and generally people in traffic are not smiling. Well, imagine driving the car behind us. After waiting along in a long line to enter that bridge, you would likely smile after the toll operator told you what had happened. It's not like someone gave you $100 or a $3,000 mountain bike or anything like that. But it was a small token that comes without any expectation. You know, a $6 toll that you don't have to pay. Someone did it for you. It makes you smile. And as you drive away, you might be asking, why? Why me? Why would those folks in front of me do this? But certainly, that little act would probably brighten the rest of your day, or at least the remainder of your commute into the city. Well, Peter, the Apostle Peter, wrote this letter that we are embarking upon to study. He wrote it to suffering Christians, and his purpose was to encourage them. His purpose was to give them peace and joy and hope. And his opening words, as we considered last week, identified us as we who are the recipients of this letter, and they... He identified us in several ways as the elect.
as exiles, as those who are sanctified in the Spirit, as those who have been elect to be obedient to Christ and to be sprinkled by His blood. We learned last week that elect means that God has chosen us to be His people from out of all the people who live in the earth. Exiles, that name has a negative connotation. It implies that we live on earth and heaven is our home. And exile also reveals and implies that our lives will, here on earth, as we wait to be ushered into our home, will consist of some measure of suffering. Sanctification of the Spirit, it means that we are set apart as God's people by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. He took people like us who were in rebellion against God, and He turned us around, replacing our heart of stone with a heart of flesh. To obedience and sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ means that God has chosen us to be His covenant people. And He has redeemed us from our sin and our guilt, not through our own blood, but through the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son. You see, we, the people of God, are privileged. We are very privileged. And as you think about being chosen by God for salvation and being given heaven as your eternal home, have you ever asked why God would choose you? Why me, God? Those people on the Bay Bridge, they never knew why my friend Jeff paid their toll. But Peter does not leave us guessing why God poured out all of these blessings upon us. He wrote, "We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father." If we understand this cause of election, it should give us great joy. It should brighten our everyday, even those cloudy, rainy days filled with freezing rain and difficult meetings at work and difficult relations at home. It should give us perseverance to endure every trial that the Lord brings to us with hope. And so we're going to consider this morning what the Bible means by the foreknowledge of God. We're going to, in a sense, ask, why me? Why would you choose me? And try to unpack and understand the answer that the Lord reveals to us through Peter. What it means that we were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Our first point is that foreknowledge implies unconditional election. If you like to fill in the blanks, there is the answer. Foreknowledge implies unconditional election. And that's where we're going to begin this morning. Foreknowledge is different from what we call foresight. Foreknowledge is not foresight. Foresight means knowing what will happen in the future. For example, mathematicians and scientists can predict when a solar eclipse will happen. That is foresight. They calculate the astrophysics and they determine that at a certain date we'll see a solar eclipse, and we put it on our calendars and we all get our blue glass and look at that eclipse. That is foresight. Some Christians from some parts of the church think that God's foreknowledge is the same as foresight. And they teach that God elects people because He sees what they will do in the future. In other words, they redefine election to mean that God chooses people who will believe in Jesus. The believing in Jesus in other words, precedes the choosing of the people. Well, Peter does not teach that God elects according to foresight. And so let's ask, what does he really mean? What is the reason for election? The answer is that God chooses to save sinners according to what we call, using historical language, unconditional election. In other words, God elects sinners according to his foreknowledge of sinners, not his foresight of their acts. So we need to unpack this a little bit. And if we let Peter and the context of the epistle speak, Peter will explain to us through the context and the references he makes what he means by the foreknowledge of God the Father. You see, in this epistle, if you read 1 Peter 1 through 1 Peter 5, you will see very clearly that Peter draws a parallel between Israel and the New Testament church. He speaks of the New Testament church as if we are Israel. Quite frankly, because we are. In 1 Peter 2:9, for example, he applies the identity of Israel to the New Testament church. If you want to turn the page over there, you can read along with me. Peter writes, "But you," that means us, we who are believers in Christ, "are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." You see, the Bible clearly teaches that Israel, who are the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, specifically the sons of Jacob, is the chosen race. But Peter says that the Gentile believers like us are also God's chosen race. The Bible teaches Israel is clearly God's treasured possession. And Peter says that we are his treasured possession too. And so if we ask why God chose Israel to be his possession and seek to understand that, then we will learn something about why God chose us. And when you look through the Old Testament to try to find out what part of Scripture Peter makes reference to here, you'll find that God calls Israel a treasured possession in about three places in the Old Testament. And what's interesting is that we find this title of Israel being the treasured possession and the explanation of why God chose Israel as his treasured possession in Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8. You can turn there or you can just listen as I read. And notice the connection. Peter's saying this passage applies to us when he says that we are God's chosen race. We are his treasured possession. The Lord revealed through Moses and spoke through Moses, the prophet, saying to Israel, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession." Hopefully you get the reference Peter is making and the connection there. He has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Let's ask two questions of this text. The first is, why God did not choose Israel? Let's consider that. What is the reason that God did not choose Israel? I know that's awkward language, but there's a point and a method to the madness. We see why he didn't choose Israel in verse 7. Now, quite frankly, if I could write history, I would have God love the greatest and the most glorious nation in the world. I would choose the nation with the strongest military and the greatest wealth to be my own. But in Deuteronomy 7:7, the Lord did not choose Israel because they were the largest nation in the world. Actually, he says that he knew that they were the smallest and the most insignificant people. In other words, God didn't love Israel because they were special, and he didn't love Israel because they had some capacity to do something great for him. Actually, God's testimony about Israel is that they were notoriously unfaithful. In other words, Israel did nothing to earn God's favor. And the rest of Scripture develops this truth that God does not choose you for his possession because you are good enough. He doesn't choose you for his possession because you are smart enough. He doesn't choose you for his treasured possession because you are faithful enough. We should all find this truth comforting. Honestly, none of us can say that we have been truly faithful. None of us can say that we are worthy of anything from the Lord but wrath and judgment for our sin. Let's consider next, why did God choose Israel? In verse 8, the Lord goes on to reveal the answer to that question. Why he chose Israel for his possession. He chose Israel simply because he loved them. And he gives another reason. He chose Israel because of the oath he swore to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That is what he means when he says, your fathers. He redeemed Israel because of this love, and he redeemed Israel because of the covenant that he had made with Abraham. And if you want to know why God made the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because you think, well, maybe these guys did something good, the Lord revealed the reason he made that covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in Deuteronomy 10:15. There he said, yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers, and chose their offspring after them, you above all the people, you above all peoples, as you are this day. You see, no matter how far back you go, you will find one answer to the question, why did God choose Israel? God chose Israel to be his people simply because he loved them. The choice depended upon God himself, and not upon Israel's actions. Well, so do you see the implications here? Do you see the implication Peter made when he applied those same titles to us? Titles like, you are God's chosen people. You are his holy nation. You are his treasured possession. See, this is loaded language. It's language loaded with meaning and rich in redemptive history. These titles are not cheap. We came into this blessed relationship with God like Israel did. We came into this blessed relationship with God by no fault of our own. God chose the New Testament church, and he chose every believer in it like he chose Israel. So So according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, it has one constant meaning throughout the Scripture, and it applies that He chose us because He loved us, and not because He foresaw that we would do anything for Him. We call this doctrine in our creeds and confessions unconditional election. That means God chooses to save us, but doesn't place any condition upon us with which we could love Him. Or in other words, He chooses us according to His own will and not because of anything in us. And so Peter applies this truth to all of us who are believers in Christ so that we might find great comfort. There is a temptation in our hearts to be prideful. We who are humans are very good at fostering pride. We think that maybe God chose me because I had Christian parents. Or maybe my parents were elders or pastors or seminary professors or did something great as members in the church. But you see, when you look throughout the Scripture, you're going to find no comfort in this, in that pride. Quite frankly, that way of thinking, it breaks down because Esau's dad was Isaac. He was one of the patriarchs of the church. He was born as a covenant child to Isaac, who knew God, who spoke with God. But the irony is that God loved Jacob and hated Esau. Or maybe you think that God was pleased to choose you because you're smart or you're capable to serve the church. You see, we, in our hearts, in the honesty of hearts, we really want to find some reason in ourselves that God would choose us to be His own. But quite frankly, that is sinful pride. It will destroy the unity of the church. Because if the church is filled with people that think that they are all that, they're going to lack a humility before the Lord. They're going to act as if God, they think God owes them something. They're not going to be gracious to that fumbling new believer who can only, all they can do is hold on to the blood of Christ. And quite frankly, this sinful pride will ultimately destroy your soul. Because if you think that God loves you because something good in you or because of your heritage, you're in a covenant, all right, but you're not part of this covenant of grace. Rather, you're trying to live under the covenant of works in Adam. And the cold, hard reality is that Adam is the only one that had the opportunity to do something good and earn eternal life, and everyone else fell with him and is under the curse already. So even if you are good, if you are smart enough and faithful enough in your eyes, you began under curse. Paul clearly revealed that our merit has nothing to do with our salvation, except the need of salvation. In 2 Timothy 1:9, Paul wrote, "God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ before the ages began." You see, what Paul does here is he removes all reason for pride, and he gave comfort to each of us who know the depths of our sin and what we really deserve. And just to nail the lid on that coffin, Luke certainly shows that faith follows election, as he described what happened at the revival in Acts 13:48. He wrote, "And when the Gentiles heard this," i.e. the gospel of Jesus Christ, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. You see, they were not appointed to eternal life because they believed, but all who God chose for eternal life believed. And so if you are a believer in Christ, you can know why God chose you. It was grace. It was His grace. It was the purpose of His will. And it's very important to grasp what foreknowledge means biblically and theologically, and to embrace this truth of God's unconditional election of sinners to eternal life. Because a true understanding of the fullness of God's grace will make you humble like Christ. It will make you gracious to your brothers and sisters. It will give you a longing to serve you, to serve Him. And it will give you a longing to love Him who gave you what you did not deserve. You see, there's nothing outside of God Himself that makes Him choose a sinner to be His treasured possession. He does it according to the counsel of His will. He does it according to His grace and His own mercy. And our second point is that foreknowledge implies an eternal relationship. What we need to do is now unpack the meaning of that word, foreknowledge. The second point, again, is that foreknowledge implies an eternal relationship. That's another answer to your outline. Foreknowledge implies this eternal relationship, not foresight, simply God having knowledge of the future. In the Bible, the word to know means more than knowledge of someone. If you understand language, it's a Hebrew idiom, a figure of speech that means something more than just knowing facts and details. In the Bible, to know means to have a relationship. And the first example of this meaning we find in Genesis chapter 4. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. Hopefully everyone, at least every adult, understands that to know did not mean that Adam knew Eve would have a son. New describes that most intimate relationship between a husband and a wife. And the rest of the scripture uses know to indicate a relationship. And although the English Standard Bible translates know as chosen, and in Genesis 18, God says, I knew Abraham, that he might have this covenant and that Abraham might raise his children, his covenant children. Judah knew Tamar. And if you know that story, it means he didn't have facts about her, but he had this intimate relationship with her. This, as you follow the use, the biblical use of this idiom and to know, you find that it means a relationship. And second, to know means also a particular relationship, especially when know is used in connection between God and His people. And Amos, the prophet Amos in chapter 3, verse 2, reveals this. There in Amos 3, 2, as we read recently in our evening services, the Lord said to Israel, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." In other words, God had a special relationship with Israel, in exclusion to all the other nations and families of the world. Though we believe that God knows all things, we have a big expensive word called omniscience that we attach to that God knows all things. And if that's true, then God apparently had knowledge of all the other families of the earth. But God's knowledge of Israel was special. He had an intimate relationship with them. He dwelled among Israel. He cared for Israel particularly. He chose them to redeem them from slavery. He entered into a covenant relationship with Israel, and not with all the families of the earth. This knowledge that God has of those who he chooses for salvation is rooted and grounded in love. To know means a loving relationship. He chooses the most notorious example of this is Jacob and Esau. In Romans 9, verses 10 through 13, Paul wrote, basically giving us an inspired apostolic interpretation about what went on with Rebekah and Jacob and Esau. He wrote, "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our father Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger." And then Paul quotes from Malachi, "As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." You cannot escape Paul's emphasis in Romans 9. The Lord revealed his choice of Jacob in knowing him over Esau, so that we might understand that God didn't choose Jacob because he foresaw something good in Jacob. Genesis 25 onward reveals that Jacob wasn't a good guy. But what the Lord reveals is that he chose Jacob because he loved Jacob. In other words, he knew Jacob with an intimate love and a delight. The Lord chose Jacob according to his will, his internal will alone. So you see, foreknowledge is not this cold doctrine. Foreknowledge rather is a warm and a comforting doctrine that is worthy for our meditation, so that our souls might be comforted and we might be drawn and moved to praise the Lord. The picture of a cold-hearted and mean God randomly picking some people to save and throwing the rest of them into hell does not come from the Bible. The Bible teaches that God is a lover of your soul. And if you ask why me, you will find one answer: that he loves you because he loves you. That he has mercy upon you because he has mercy upon you. You who are a sinner, deserving of nothing good from the hand of your Creator. Well, how deep is this love of God? Consider one more aspect of his foreknowledge. To know means that God knows his elect with love and delight, and he knows them in a particular relationship. Let's consider what happens to the meaning of that word "to know" when the preposition "for" is put upon the beginning of it. You see, that prefix "for" reveals something about the timing of God's relationship to his elect. In other words, God knew us before. In other words, he has known us from all eternity. Do you see the depth of his love and his relationship with us? Paul brings all these things that we have considered about foreknowledge together in Ephesians 1. verses 3 through 6, that same passage that we read as the call to worship. And hear it again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, before human history, from all eternity, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. There's no hint of according to what we can do for him, according to our faithfulness. But rather, he adopted us, and in love he predestined us according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. The Lord chose us in eternity past, before we had done anything either good or bad. He chose us knowing that we would fall with Adam in sin, and still he loved us. And still he chose us for adoption of sons. And still he loved us. So he chose to send his son to die on the cross as our redeemer. As Peter will remind us in 1 Peter 1:20. Paul wrote in Romans 9:16, the Lord willed to save us because he has mercy upon whom he has mercy. He did not save us because of anything that exists in who we are or what we will be or what we will do. There's much more to say about foreknowledge and election, but I want to conclude by connecting all of what we have seen back to who we are. And the salutation and the introduction of this epistle, Peter addresses us as elect. He addresses us as exiles. He addresses us as those who are sanctified by the Spirit. And he addresses us who have been elected for obedience to Christ and being sprinkled by the blood of his cross. Peter wrote so that we might be encouraged to endure the trials before us. And he wrote to give us hope as we await heaven. He wrote to give us strength to glorify him here and now. And do you remember the question that we began with? Why did God choose me? Why me, God? If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you can know with the authority of Scripture that God chose you because he loves you. The Scriptures teach that he didn't love you because of what you could do for him. He chose to save you out of his grace and out of his mercy. And this truth should brighten your day. It should brighten your night much more than that random act of human kindness on the Bay Bridge. And so if you ask God, why would you choose me in all my sin and unfaithfulness? Repeat the answer of Scripture back to yourself. God loves me. If you ask why God would send his son as my redeemer, answer, God loves me. If you ask why God would send his, if you ask why God has made me suffer, the harder question, answer, God loves me, because he perfects us in suffering. And if there is any part of your heart that knows the points on your resume that God would love, repent of your sin. Because to God, your resume is nothing but filthy rags. And if you want to know if you're one whom God has foreknown in this loving, particular relationship for all eternity, from all eternity, in other words, if you want to know that you're elect, if you desire the grace that God pours out on those whom he's chosen to save. Then turn to Jesus Christ in faith and repentance. In John 6, Jesus put these things together, how the Father's electing love precedes the faith of the believer. And he says, all who the Father gave to me will come to me, and I will not cast them out, but I will raise them up on the last day. So your responsibility, sinner, is to come to Jesus Christ in faith and repentance, and he will clothe you with his love, and he will wash you clean with his grace, and his spirit will bear witness in your heart that you might approach your Creator and call him Abba, Father. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you might soften our hearts to submit to your word as your creatures, that we might understand you, how you reveal yourself to us, and not how we imagine you to be or how we want you to be. Quite frankly, if we got what we wanted, a God who rewarded us for our good works, we would not like the result, because we are sinners, unfaithful sinners struggling in our flesh. But Father, please comfort each of our hearts with the knowledge of your grace. May we find the great security you have foreordained us to have through faith and confidence in your electing love, your eternal decrees that will not fail. And may this wonderful truth of your sovereignty and salvation give us grace to persevere whatever trials we face, whatever lies Satan tells us in our ears, whatever weakness we perceive in our and feel in our flesh and in our soul. May these wonderful truths teach us to know that you're preserving us to the end. Father, write these things upon our hearts and minister to us throughout this week, bringing these wonderful truths to mind, that we might find grace to whatever you have for us, and that we might be filled with a greater love for you, and that we might long to serve you more and more because of the wonderful grace that you have given to us, and that we might praise you because our salvation flows out of the eternal counsel and purpose of your will. We thank you for revealing these things to us. We thank you for what you went, the extent that you went to accomplish the end and goal of your electing love. And that is sending your Son as our Savior and as a Redeemer.